My name is Brian Chang. I am a ministry associate here, and we're going to be continuing today in our series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have God's Word with you, I'd invite you to turn to chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and we'll be starting in verse 41, and we'll be reading to verse 52. So Mark chapter 14, verse 41. This is what Mark writes. He says, "And he came the third time," Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. The grace that you've given us, the new mercies that you've poured out upon us to wake up and to come to this place to worship you in musical worship and now in the Word. We ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to see Christ this morning. Pray that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In one of the greatest miracles of God in my life, I'm able to stand here this morning as an engaged man, right? Meaning, this means that a woman has actually agreed in person and in before many witnesses that she will marry me, right? Now, so I greatly benefit from this arrangement. She not so much, but that's, sorry, right? And so we're preparing for marriage, and we're currently going through premarital counseling with Pastor Gavin, and it's just been such a tremendous blessing to talk and think through a lot of the things, a lot of issues that we wouldn't have otherwise thought about, right? We're able to talk about family history, how we communicate with one another, our finances, our eating habits, who's going to do the cooking, who's going to do the dishes, who's going to do the laundry, who's going to clean the bathroom, that's probably me, right? All of these things that dating couples think will magically be answered once they walk down that aisle. And a prevailing reminder that has come up over and over in counseling and just in general as we hear wisdom from older couples is that marriage will reveal my true nature. Marriage will reveal my true nature, right? In marriage, I can't hide my bad habits. I can't hide my lack of awareness when a Laker game is on, right? I can't hide my expensive taste in coffee. I can't hide my desire for nicer things. I can't hide my misplaced priorities. Marriage is going to reveal all of my blemishes, all of my sins, all my shortcomings, and all the areas that I need to grow in the most. And just as marriage will reveal my true nature, even more so, the Word of God always uncovers and peels back the layers of our hearts to reveal to us our true nature. You see, the word of God shows us our sins. It shows us our blemishes. It shows us our shortcomings and reminds us of our intense need for a Savior. It shows us the grace that God has bestowed upon us and the hope that we see in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this morning's passage is no different. In fact, this morning, our passage not only reveals our true nature to us, but it forces us to take a deeper look and examine our desires for Christ. It's a mirror that causes us to examine our own hearts and see what we truly want from Christ. Because you see, every person here this morning wants something from Jesus. Each of us has expectations of what Jesus can or should do for us, whether it's realistic or not. Some might expect Jesus to instantly take away all of our struggles, all of our trials, and make life easy for us. Some of us might want Jesus to just bless us with material possessions, with financial stability. Maybe you simply want Jesus to deliver you from hell. You might be thinking, well, Jesus, I've followed you for so many years. Now, why haven't you blessed me with financial stability? Why haven't you taken away all the struggles in my life? Or maybe you're here and you don't believe in Jesus because you don't believe that Jesus can give you what you want in this life. Each person here wants something from Jesus, but few simply want Jesus. To know and to love him and have an intimate relationship with our Savior. So this morning, as we come to this passage, I want you to consider the following questions. Are you following Christ because you want something from him? Or are you following Christ because you genuinely want to know and to love him? What do you want from Christ this morning? This morning we're coming to a familiar passage for some, and for me, it's probably one of the most uneasy passages that I can read in Scripture. And in this passage, we can see everyone here wants something from Jesus. And when they quickly come to realize that Jesus Christ came to accomplish something much greater than what they want from him. See, there's a danger for us, some of us, to come across a familiar passage like this and to skim over it and what takes place, because the narrative is relatively straightforward. If I had to summarize this passage to you, it would be simply this. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus is arrested. In fact, the danger for many of us is that in our haste to get to the part about the cross, we might read through this and walk away with an incomplete picture of what this text is actually saying to us. We might interpret this event without considering the context. We might take a very inaccurate picture away from what's happening in these verses. And so this morning, I want to show you the beauty of this passage. Underneath all the ugliness of betrayal and abandonment, there is a beautiful truth that is crucial to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like a treasure found under the rubble of human failures and sinfulness, we are going to see a picture of Jesus Christ that should cause us to want to be close to him for no other reason than to love him and to know him. And to show you this truth, I want to walk through this narrative slowly, survey the landscape, as we get front row seats to three pictures of Jesus Christ that will help us see him clearly. And my hope this morning is that we would see Christ, we would understand him, and worship him rightly. So the first picture is the betrayal of Christ. The betrayal of Christ. I think as Christians, we often lose the reality of the cross. We hear about the gospel and we begin to treat it more like a Hollywood storyline than historical fact. But when we see the betrayal of Jesus, we see a very human and a tangibly real story unfolding before us. Right, we see Jesus in the passage before this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his most human moment. Jesus was with his closest disciples. He was with Peter, James, and John in the garden. And he's sharing with his close disciples about the distress that he has over what's awaiting him. And he's relying on his disciples. He's relying on them to watch and to pray with him, to cover him with pleads to God. But they can't even stay awake. Like men who lacked all urgency, the disciples fell asleep over and over again. And then we see Jesus, on the other hand. He knows exactly what's about to take place. He's pleading with his heavenly Father, laying on the ground, praying in deep distress over the cup of wrath, asking for it to be removed from him. But ultimately, we see in that passage that Jesus' greatest desire was to fulfill the will of God. So finally, after a third time that he approaches his disciples, time was up. And we see in the narrative of Mark, like a roller coaster reaching its apex, the moment was at hand when all the foretold events were about to come to fruition. And we see the narrative of Mark quicken in pace as it goes towards the cross. Immediately in verse 43, Mark says, immediately while Jesus was still speaking to Peter, James, and John, a fourth uninvited disciple approaches. It was Judas, specifically called out as one of the 12 to show how close he was to Jesus. And the Gospel of John tells us that Judas knew this place well because Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was an intimate place where Jesus likely spent time pouring into the lives of his disciples. It's like a favorite childhood park that you might have, or maybe a nostalgic place where you might remember spending time with your family. This garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives was a familiar place. It was a comfortable place for Jesus and his disciples. He shared moments with his disciples there. But all of that was about to change. It was dark. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And we can imagine Jesus and Peter and James and John standing up and walking toward Judas. But Judas wasn't alone. Accompanying Judas was a crowd, a mob composed of a band of Roman soldiers, of officers of the temple guard, the Sanhedrin. This intimate garden was raided by unwelcome guests who sought to capture and to kill Jesus. And the Bible tells us that this crowd was carrying swords and clubs. At this time, it was likely that the Roman soldiers were the ones carrying the swords, and the clubs were carried by those who were part of the temple guard, those who protected the temple. And they came along with chief priests and scribes. All these people were coming along with the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin. Right? The Sanhedrin was composed of Sadducees, who were the religious liberals, and Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives, the experts of the law. And they didn't agree on many things, but they agreed on this one thing, that they hated Jesus and absolutely wanted him dead. We could look back at the beginning of the religious leaders' hatred for Jesus. They were powerful leaders in Jerusalem, and they were jealous of Jesus' fame. They hated his message. The religious leaders preached a message of works, that you had to earn your salvation by living according to the law that they decided. But Jesus' message was one of repentance for your sins and forgiveness through belief in the Savior. And so when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, their hatred is heightened even more. And so they begin plotting and scheming. And in Mark 14, the very same chapter, verse 10, they're given a gift. These religious leaders are given a gift as a treacherous turncoat named Judas approaches them. He goes to them wanting to give Jesus over for 30 measly pieces of silver. So we come back to our narrative and we see Jesus and his disciples. They rise. They stand firm. They're not fleeing from the crowd. And because it's dark, the crowds couldn't discern who to arrest. But the betrayer had already thought of that. You see, Judas was heavily invested in the success of this operation. He had prearranged a way that they can tell who Jesus was in the crowd. Verse 44 says the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man." And so a kiss would be the cue. Maybe some of you guys have heard of the kiss of death, and this is where it comes from. A kiss was an act of respect. It was a special act of affection, a sign of homage in Middle East culture. And yet Judas, in his evil, scheming ways, uses this symbol of respect to betray the very Son of Man. The Greek word here in this passage used for kiss is an intense, emphatic one, showing that it was prolonged or even over-exaggerated so that no one could mistake the signal. This was a mockery of this sign of affection. One author writes, Judas could not have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus. So the betrayer, as Scripture appropriately calls him, approaches Jesus with the crowd watching and waiting for the cue. He exclaims, "Rabbi, another sign of respect that Judas twists in deceit. And he intensely kisses Jesus, turning him over to the religious authorities. The depth of his treachery knew no bounds. And so they seize Jesus. Even the disciples in this narrative, they crumple like a house of cards. Impulsively, one of the disciples standing by draws his sword and lops off one of the ears of Malchus, or the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And we find out in the Gospel of John that it was actually Peter. Surprise, surprise. Peter, who in a flash of boldness tries to defend Jesus. Well, Brian, isn't that good that Peter was defending Jesus? Well, this act by Peter further highlights that he was not in fact listening to Jesus the entire time about him being betrayed. Jesus had told Peter over and over again what was going to happen, but Peter lacked understanding. And the funny thing is about this narrative that we actually don't know how good Peter was with the sword. One preacher says he was either so good that he could take an ear off, or he was so bad that he could miss a head. So we actually don't know his skill from there. And in fact, Luke, another parallel passage about this, Jesus heals the servant's ear. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus essentially says, are you serious right now? Do you not realize, Peter, that I can call on my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels to come and defend me? The disciples didn't even get Jesus. The entire betrayal, the attempted defense of Jesus, all of this went on to show that no one understood Jesus' mission. In verse 48, we see Jesus' response to this. And it's almost comical. I mean, have you ever been overdressed to a party before? I think that's, for some of us, that's like the greatest fear, that I'll show up overdressed. I showed up to Lighthouse for 2 weeks in a row with a tie on, okay? And it was crazy because I showed up with the tie on and I received all these strange glares walking into the church. I saw small children huddled in the corner chuckling at me as if they had never seen a tie before. Right? And the funniest thing was that a lot of people approached me and asked me if I was preaching today, because apparently there's an unwritten rule that the preacher has to be the best dressed person in the church. But essentially, Jesus is calling out this crowd for being overdressed to the party. In complete contrast to the chaos of his captors, Jesus calmly shows them that they have no understanding of who he is and his mission at all. Jesus says in verse 48, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He's basically saying, are you serious? Do you even know who I am? All the soldiers, the weapons, the crowds, they reveal that no one understood Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. He was healing the sick. He was driving out demons. He was bringing hope to the hopeless. He was showing grace and compassion. He had never owned a sword, nor did he plan on using one. But this crowd was so quick to act on their assumptions of who Jesus is. You see, in the betrayal, it highlights the fact that everyone has an opinion about Jesus, but few people know and seek the truth about Jesus. Some of us here today might be like that crowd and totally misunderstand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish on our behalf. Or maybe you have friends and family who are outspoken in their disagreements about Jesus, but they haven't taken the time to understand who he is. You see, Jesus wasn't merely a good teacher or a popular figure in human history. Jesus was born, lived, and was crucified for the purpose of saving you and saving me from our sins to the glory of God. See, God created man in his image for a purpose. We were created to love and worship God, our creator, for all of eternity. This is what we were created to do, to walk in joyful, satisfied, perfect communion with our loving, good, and holy God. But Scripture tells us that in Genesis 3, everything changed. Man turned away from God and we rebelled against him. We spat in his face and we sought to live life by ourselves, for ourselves. And this sinfulness continues today, does it not? We've all cheated or lied or been wrongfully angry about someone. And there's this feeling that this isn't the way that we were created to be. This isn't the way God created us to be. All of our sins are eternal. They're a cosmic treason against a perfect and eternal God. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is no one righteous. And because God is holy, meaning he can't stand the sight of sin, and he is eternal, he has to punish that sin. He has to punish our cosmic treason. This is the fair and righteous thing to do, is that sinners who rebelled against God should spend an eternity in hell paying for those sins. And the story should have been over there. Well, Brian, what about the righteous man in Uganda? Or what about the righteous person in the South Bay? Do they go to hell? No, they don't go to hell, but there is no righteous man. Scripture tells us that there is no righteous person in Uganda. There is no righteous person in the South Bay. All have sinned. You, me, we have all sinned before a holy God. But God, being rich in mercy, gave us a gift. When we could not save ourselves, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, this very Jesus who was betrayed and abandoned, to live the righteous life that we fail time and time again to live. And we see in this passage that Jesus Christ would direct his path to the cross, where he will die, carry the burden and the sins, the eternal weight of sin on his shoulder, past, present, and future, on our behalf. He would be forsaken by God in our place. And if we continue reading about the gospel message, we see that 3 days later, he'll rise again. He'll rise from the dead and ascend to sit at the right hand of God, defeating death and paving a way for us, for those who believe in him, to have a right relationship with the Creator, that we might live the way we were designed to live. Now, whether you believe this truth or not, this is the gospel message that happened, and this is the gospel message that saves lives. Whether your opinion of Jesus Christ matches this or not, there is this truth, that Jesus Christ died to take away your sins so that you might be restored to a right relationship with the Lord, with your Creator. So this morning, do you understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish for you on the cross? Have you sought to understand the gospel on a deeper level? If you're a Christian here today, do you fully grasp this gospel message? Do you spend time in the Word to develop an intimate and rich understanding of Christ? Because everyone here has an opinion of Jesus, but few seek to know and love him, and know and love the truth about Jesus. So first picture, we see the betrayal of Christ. Secondly, we see the abandonment of Christ, starting in verse 50. And I remember when I was a kid, I was invited to a sleepover, my very first sleepover as a kid. My friends at school asked me if I wanted to hang out with them, and I was so excited about this because I had never been to a sleepover, never been away from my parents for that long. And we were going to go swimming, we were going to hang out and stuff. And I remember coming home from school that day and being really excited, asking my dad if I could go to the sleepover. And I came to find out that my dad had actually been planning a father-son time that night together. And he wanted to take me, just me, because my siblings weren't there. He wanted to take me to go to the movies and then get some ice cream afterwards. Just the father-son hangout. But I fought so hard. You've never seen a kid fight this hard. I fought so hard to go to that sleepover. And my dad wasn't upset at me, but I could see he was more hurt by it. And I eventually got my way, and I got to go to the sleepover. I remember being at that sleepover the first few hours, and I felt this immense guilt just set on me. Because my father was just trying to love me. My dad was just trying to love me, but I abandoned him. I left him at home all by himself. And so I did what any young child would do. I faked a sickness and got home from the sleepover and just hung out with my dad the rest of the night. Right? But as believers, we've all had those moments where we felt like we've sinned and we have this guilt of betraying the Lord. We've had moments where we've abandoned the Lord. We've run away from him to preserve our own desires, our own wants. And we see that in this narrative as well. Jesus was betrayed, and then he was abandoned by those that he loved. Verse 50 simply states that they all left him and fled. All the disciples crumpled and fled. They left him. And this is in stark contrast to a few chapters before where Jesus is surrounded by crowds who can't get enough of him, and they just want to be around him and witness his ministry. And then we get to verse 51 and 52, a part that might derail some of your Bible studies if you're going through the book of Mark, but we literally see a young man streaking through Scripture. Many people think here that this is Mark inserting himself into the narrative, but we don't actually know for sure who he was, but this man's there to illustrate and highlight the fact that all these people are abandoning Jesus. This man might have been a bystander who was just coming out to see what the commotion was about, but he also leaves Jesus in the possession of his captors. Jesus was first and foremost abandoned by Judas. Judas sought and chased all the temporary things of this world over the eternal life that Jesus Christ offered. And it's blatantly clear that Judas's mind was only on himself. The only other dialogues between Jesus and Judas were Jesus rebuking Judas for his greed and Judas denying the betrayal. Even in the end of Judas's life, he relied solely on himself. Even after seeing what he had done, he didn't repent. He didn't come before God. He took matters into his own hands and he hung himself. For the rest of the disciples, they fled Jesus' side. They weren't willing to stick around and accompany him in the face of all of these authorities. Even in this very chapter, Peter had said, even though they all fall away, I will not, and yet Peter is with them running away. His words were just that. They were words. The abandonment of Jesus illustrates what happens when people don't get the Jesus that they want. People abandon Jesus Christ because they don't get what they want. Everyone wants something from Jesus, but few know and seek the truth about him. I think Judas is the most sobering reminder of how possible it is to be outwardly religious, to be a churchgoer on Sunday, but be morally corrupt and not understand the gospel message. We don't know at what point Judas chose his deceit, or at what point he spiritually abandoned Christ's ministry, or for how long he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But it is clear that Judas did not get the Jesus that he wanted. Judas was responsible for carrying the money bag. He was the treasurer, and he likely trusted in this temporary material possessions of this world. He wanted Jesus to be famous and successful so that he could ride the coattails to glory, to his own fame and success. And when he realizes that his desires won't be met, he sought a way out. Judas's desire for things in this temporary material world, those 30 pieces of silver, they blinded him from knowing and loving Jesus Christ. In my time in ministry, unfortunately, I've known a few people who have read and seen and heard the gospel message, but when the rubber meets the road, and they have to make a choice between following Jesus Christ or following the temporary world, they go their own way, and they choose to go their own way with the world in utter rebellion of Christ. They're enticed by the meager offerings of this world, and they forfeit this eternal bliss, the reward of knowing Jesus. Even the disciples wanted something from Jesus. And when they didn't get it, they fled. Right? They had their own ideas of what Jesus' ministry should look like. They had their own beliefs about what was right and wrong for Jesus to do. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see the disciples stumbling over their own words. They're misunderstanding the clear teachings of Christ. They're lacking trust in the provision of the Lord. And they fall asleep at the most crucial moments. And when the time came that Jesus' words were fulfilled, not their idea of ministry, they all fled. So this morning, are there things that you want from Jesus that you're not getting? Do they keep you from worshiping and loving Jesus for who he is, the Savior who has saved you from your sin and shame. When life gets difficult, are you immediately willing to abandon Christ? For those of us who believe, who have put our hope on Jesus Christ, on this gospel message, there is a great encouragement that he is always with us. And we'll see this as we continue in this passage, that though we might fail, though we might abandon him at times like the disciples did, Jesus will never abandon us. But everyone wants something from Jesus, but few seek and know the truth about him. Third point, and this is the point I love the most, is the beauty of Christ. We've seen the betrayal, the abandonment, and now the beauty of Christ. When I was younger, I have two other brothers. I think this was before my sister came into the world. But my parents took us to the Grand Canyon. And as kids, you know, you can imagine the trip there. We were probably complaining the whole car ride. It was hot. We're in the middle of nowhere. And when we actually got to the destination, I don't remember much, but I remember thinking, man, this place is really dusty, right? It's just hot and dusty. I didn't like getting dirty as a little kid, and my mom had put me in these really short shorts with long socks, and so it just wasn't my scene. I was so uncomfortable there. And I'm sure my parents had a wonderful time with three boys, right, driving to Arizona. We were probably angels in the car ride, but they're probably hauling these discontent, sinful little children all the way to the Grand Canyon. And we get there, and we don't even appreciate it, right? Well, a couple of years ago, our young adult group took a trip to the Grand Canyon, and we stayed in this random motel in the middle of nowhere in Arizona. It was a hot, it was an uncomfortable ride. There was a big group of us. And my whole mindset going was, I figured I had already been there. I'd already seen the Grand Canyon, or I could just Google it and see Google images or something. And so I was kind of indifferent about going. And I was more going for the fellowship, more to hang out with my brothers and sisters. But when we finally got to the Grand Canyon, I remember slowly walking up to the ledge, I think on the north rim. And I just saw this breathtaking view of God's creation. Right? You get there and you look out and you are just astonished at the expanse that God has created. And I just stood there. I didn't want to move because I was so immersed in that beautiful view. And I think there's this amazing, breathtaking view of Jesus Christ in this passage. But oftentimes, like young children, we at the Grand Canyon, we sometimes fail to look up and see the beauty of Christ in Scripture. The beautiful truth is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to intentionally sacrifice himself on the cross for your salvation. Intentionally. Right? Jesus talked the talk, but then he also walked the walk. And the beauty of this narrative, the diamond in the rough, in the midst of all of this chaos, is six words that Jesus speaks. He says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." You see, this was part of the plan all along. Jesus shared about this plan. He fully intended for this plan to go through, even at great personal cost to himself. Jesus lost his closest friends, his reputation, his ministry, and yet he stands in the face of that loss and he says, "This will happen." See, it's easy to miss this. It's such a familiar passage. We see the absolute evil and the treachery here, and we can fail to see how everything fits together in the context of Scripture. How this event fills in everything in the Gospel of Mark, even. And I think one of the greatest errors here is assuming that Jesus Christ is the victim. It's easy to fall into that error of assuming Jesus is the victim. It's easy to see the injustice of what's happening here, what will happen. We see his arrest, his interrogation, the trial, the crucifixion. All of these things are evil things, and we forget what Jesus said. If we make this mistake of assuming that Jesus is the victim in all of these events, that he's somehow at the will of all of these other actors in the narrative, we fall into the error that has tremendous implications on what we believe about Jesus, and even error that will impact the very gospel message that we believe in. Brothers and sisters, we do not have a God who was nervous and unsure of how to save sinners. A God who accidentally stumbled upon Jesus as the solution to our sins. No, this was the plan all along. You see, Jesus was not a victim that stumbled into being our Savior. Jesus was not just a good man who happened to do a good thing. No, Jesus came into this world precisely for this reason, to bear the weight of our sins on his shoulders. Jesus was not a victim. He is the narrator. Mark 10:32 shows us the story, Jesus telling the story before it all happens. He says in Mark 10:32, Jesus sets his sight on Jerusalem, the place of his trial and his crucifixion. And he tells his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be condemned to death and that he would be killed. Or you can recall Pastor Tim's message a couple weeks ago. We're at the peak of Jesus' distressed prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to his heavenly Father. Jesus says, "Yet, Lord, not what I will, but what you will." And even here in our passage, as Judas the betrayer approaches him, Jesus alerts them, saying, "See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. I think this passage is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the gospel message. That the man in control of this entire event is the one who is arrested, the one who is betrayed. Time and time again, we see Jesus affirming that he not only knows what will happen, but he knows the meaning of all of these things. And so when we look at this passage, it's clear that it's part of God's divine plan that Jesus would be betrayed by one of the 12, by Judas. We catch a glimpse of the essence of the gospel, that the God who created the universe, the stars, the moon, all of these good things, he would intentionally allow his son to be betrayed and arrested so that he would be crucified on our behalf. This is in complete juxtaposition to the wickedness of the crowds. We see the divine faithfulness of Christ. And in this passage especially, we see Satan standing on the footsteps of the cross, knocking. And Christ swings open the door and allows his betrayer to come in, putting into motion the gospel narrative that will and does free sinners from the eternal wrath of God. This is the picture of the beauty in the betrayal. And if you look close enough, we can see ourselves in the crowd. See, everyone wants something from Christ. But as believers, do we see the beauty of Christ and do we want just Christ? Do we want Christ in our daily lives? Or are we looking for ways that we can see the beauty of Christ to draw closer to Christ in our everyday routines? Do you view life from an eternal perspective? This is why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day so that we won't be distracted by the temporary things in this world, but that we might be reminded of the deeper level, the gift of salvation from Christ that he's purchased for us on the cross. So when we start our days thinking about the immense beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel, we learn to love this world less and we learn to love Christ more. No matter the trials, the hardships, the sufferings, in this sinful world, we have this hope that Jesus Christ has given us if we have this eternal gospel-centered perspective. Are we united as a church in wanting Christ? Or are we simply wanting things from him? Are we simply wanting community or friends for our children? Is this church deepening your love and your knowledge of Christ? Are you seeking opportunities to learn and to grow here? Are you being discipled by others who might be more Christ-like than you? See, because as a church, even, we can't lose our desire, our love for Christ. We can't lose our desire to grow into more intimate relationship with Christ. Are we displaying the beauty of Christ to a watching world? Both locally and globally, are we taking these beautiful truths about Jesus Christ and bringing it to those who need it? Just as Jesus was faithful and obedient to go to the cross, are we being obedient in bringing the good news of Christ to people who don't know about him, to people who are without it? I pray that we would consider these questions this week. Do we want Christ in our daily lives? Are we united as a church in wanting Christ? Are we displaying the beauty of Christ to a watching world? Because the beauty of Christ and the gospel should change us. It should affect us. In church history, there's a story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. He was a disciple of John. And in AD 155, under the Emperor Trajan, all Christians who were caught and arrested and refused to worship the emperor as God were punished. They would be burned alive or they would be fed to beastly animals. And eventually the authorities sought after Polycarp. He was a figure in the Christian church back then. And after hiding for a few days, he calmly awaited for the authorities to come and arrest him. And in his trial, he was brought before the judge, and the judge insisted that he worship the emperor, promising that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he'd be able to go free. But Polycarp, advanced in his age, he replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king, the one who saved me?" I pray that we would echo these thoughts in our lives, that we would see the beauty of Christ as our king and the wonders of the gospel, and that it would never, ever grow old for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have provided Jesus Christ for us, that you have loved us so to give us this gift of salvation for those who believe on Christ. Lord, we look at the treachery of the arrest and betrayal, and then we see the shining light of Christ standing in the midst of the chaos, desiring to save sinners and that we might have a right relationship with God. So, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to know and desire a deeper relationship with Christ. Give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.